Well, if you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here today. We're studying the book of James, and we're doing that through the summer and a little bit of the early fall. And James chapter 2, verses 8 to 13 is our particular passage. We're really going to range all through James 2 to some extent. And it's not the easiest passage in the world to follow. And if you want to follow and work with me a bit, I think it'll be rewarded. Just now I'm reading verses 8 to 13, God's word. Please listen. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbors yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." And if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll enable us to hear your word about your law, about yourself, about your justice, about your mercy. Apply it to us. May we be willing to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, there are lots of people that like to divide the world into two camps, right? And there are homebodies and travelers, and there are people-oriented people and task-oriented people, and there are mountain lovers, and there are beach lovers, and there are liberals and conservatives, and let's just divide the world into camps. And there are people who also do the same thing with actions. You can divide our actions into two camps, and the one camp would be things you can do partially, and the other is stuff that's all or nothing. For example, some of you, if asked the question, "Did you eat breakfast today?" might say, "Well, you know, sort of. Had half a cup of coffee and half a bagel. Not really clear if I ate breakfast or not. I broke my fast a little, but it wasn't really breakfast. I don't know. I sort of ate breakfast." And parents, of course, understand this when they ask their children to clean their rooms. "Would you clean your room?" the parent asks, as patiently as possible. And the child cleans the room, sort of. You know, the socks are off the floor and the shirts and the belts are not on the floor anymore. But if you look closely, you know, they're kind of hanging halfway out of drawers that are 2 inches or 7 inches open, and yes, the bedspread is pulled over the bed, but it looks like a relief map of Tibet, and it's not exactly clear if the child did or did not clean up their room. Partial. Then there are other things that are all or nothing. If a politician runs for office, and this politician, you know, millions of votes are cast, and the politician loses by 102 votes, doesn't matter. You either won or you lost. You don't kind of win. You either win or you lose in politics. And it's baseball season, so we know that if you hit a line drive down the line, it doesn't really matter if it's fair by 2 inches or 18 feet. If it's fair, it's fair. It's all or nothing, right? And, of course, to stay in the family, there's no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you are not with child. And so there are these all or nothing things. Now, the question would be, when it comes to obeying God, is that a partial or an all or nothing? Now, of course, we immediately think, of course, it's partial because, you know, we all do our best and, you know, it's difficult to make progress. We have bad habits. We don't overcome them easily and we're tempted and we get tired. And so we commit sins we don't want to commit. We've made a lot of progress, but we fall back. And so we think, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm getting better. And so I offer my partial obedience to God. Progress is slow. Now, I understand there's a logic to that, but in this passage, it says that there's a profound sense in which obedience is all or nothing. Do you see it there in verse 10? Forever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. There's a sense in which it's all or nothing. Now, just to remind you where we are in James. James said that there are three tests of true religion, and the tests are caring for the poor, the needy, the widow and the orphan in their distress, controlling the tongue, and being unstained by the world. These are the marks of a believer. We don't live like the rest of the world. We don't let our tongue go wild, and we care for the poor. And this should be visible in daily life. It should be visible every day. in big things and also in little things. Now, the beginning of our passage mentions favoritism, which was the theme of the previous passage. And the previous passage painted a picture for us. It's a picture of a house church that's full. And there's no more room. Well, actually, there is one more seat. And two people come in at the same moment, and one is rich and well-dressed, and the other is poor and shabby. And the person standing closest to the door looks at the two, one seat, and says to the rich man, "Have the last seat," and to the poor man, "You sit on the floor by my feet." And James says that this instinctive act, it's easy to do, to favor those who've been favored already, actually violates all the tests of true religion, because it doesn't care for this poor man. It actually degrades him a little more. And it uses the tongue to say, "Sit on the floor." It's very worldly because, of course, people favor the rich and the powerful because, you know, the rich and powerful can do things for us or to us. And the Bible says that we shouldn't play favorites. We shouldn't judge people and treat people based on their outer appearance. And not just because we shouldn't do it, but because it's contrary to who God is. Do you remember who God called first to himself? Abraham, who was a nomad. He lived in tents. And who did God call as a nation? It was the nation of Israel, who were slaves in the land of Egypt. And therefore, God has shown by his character, by his deeds, that he loves nomads. He loves the poor. He loves the slaves. He loves those who are weak. And therefore, we should love them as well. Now, of course, we think to ourselves, but favoritism is such a small sin. I mean, you know, who really gets hurt when you play favorites with one person over another? And isn't it all but inevitable that we treat people like ourselves a little better than people who are different from us? And I understand that point. But what James says is that favoritism violates the royal law. That's in our passage. It's the royal law. What does that mean? Well, it means it's the law of the king, King Jesus, who said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," and that includes the poor and the weak and the nobodies of this world. And if you play favorites, you're a lawbreaker and you've violated the law of the king and the law of the kingdom, which says, for example, in Leviticus 19:15, don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. In other words, it's not like God loves poor people better. It's that everybody's the same. Everybody's fundamentally the same before God. We're all poor before God, and we should treat each other accordingly. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he showed us how to love, above all, really, in the incarnation. Because when Jesus came to this world, he came to the poor. He came to us in our spiritual poverty. Not people who had their act together. He came to the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says. And he shows it by the incarnation. So that the big principle, love your neighbor as yourself, isn't just so vague we don't know what to do. We get particular laws like, don't play favorites. And that's what the law of God does. It tells us how to love each other. So, you want to love your neighbor? The Bible says, don't steal their property. And there's another law that says, don't covet their goods, but seek their good. And then there are other laws yet that spin it out. And for example, one law in the Old Testament says, not just you shouldn't steal your neighbor's donkey, but if you see your neighbor's donkey wandering around on a path, don't say to yourself, why, George has let his donkey out again. George should mend his fences. You say, that's George's donkey. I'm going to grab that donkey and take it back to George. There's a law in the Word of God. There's a law that says, care for your neighbor's donkey. Now, I know that this is one of the commands we like because we can't really violate it very often. Who's had a chance to break that command? But you can see a soccer ball in your yard, and you say, now, what kids have we seen playing with a soccer ball lately? You can see somebody's lights on, and you go into a restaurant, you say, hey, I saw a car with Missouri plates, and here's the number, and why don't you announce it? And that's caring for your neighbor. The particular laws tell us how to love our neighbors. And the law about favoritism is one of those laws. You want to know how to love your neighbor? Listen to God's law. You want to love your parents? Honor them and respect them. You want to love your spouse? Be faithful. Love them when they're unlovable. Don't put your eyes on anybody else. You want to love your neighbor? Respect their property. Don't kill them. That's kind of basic. Don't kill them. Preserve their life. Make their life better. Don't hurt them in any way. If they irritate you, pray for them. Love them. Don't be angry at them. You want to love your neighbor? Don't covet their goods, but seek their good. The law tells us how to love. It's the royal law, the law of the king. Now, James speaks with a wee bit of irony, I think, when he says in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbors yourself, you are doing, it says in our translation, you're doing right. But what he says is you're doing well. Like, that would be nice. That would be good if you could love your neighbors yourself. You'd be doing well if you could do that. What he's hinting at is, I know that, you know, you probably can't do it. And then he develops that from a hint to something stronger. He says, when we break the law, we're lawbreakers. When we play favorites with people, we're lawbreakers. We sometimes think to ourselves, well, you know, there are big laws and there are little laws. Like, don't murder, that's a big law. Don't show favoritism, that's a little law. But if you tell somebody because they're not your friend, because they're poor, go sit on the floor, aren't you killing their soul just a little? Aren't you degrading them just a little? There's a touch of murder in that. And if you say to yourself, well, you know, I keep the big laws, but I ignore the little laws, God says, the thing is, there are no little laws. I ask you to look at the passage again. He says, there's a little phrase partway through. He says, if you show favoritism, you sin, you're convicted by the laws, lawbreakers, and then skip a little bit, and it says, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. When you break a little law, you're not just breaking the law, you're violating the will of God who spoke. He said. You're not just breaking laws, you're violating the decree and the will and even the very character of God. Why do we care for the poor? Because God cares for the poor. That's his character. Why do we tell the truth? Because God tells the truth. Why are we generous? Because God is generous. God's laws always reflect his character back to us. And so if we say to somebody, sit on the floor, we're violating the very will of God who cares for this poor person. And in fact, James says, we're violating the whole law. You say to yourself, how can that be? How can just a little act of putting somebody down a bit violate the whole law? Well, can I ask you to walk through the law a little bit with me? Maybe we'll go backwards a bit. If you say to the poor man, you sit on the floor, and to the rich man, have the last seat, there's probably some covetousness in that, isn't there? You'd like the favor of the rich man. And aren't you bearing false witness against that poor person, saying, you know what, you deserve to sit on the floor. You're not as good as the rest of us. That's a false statement. And aren't you robbing that poor person? Aren't you robbing them of their dignity? And aren't you killing that person's spirit a little bit when you say that? And aren't you taking God's name in vain when you say, oh, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and then contrary to God's purpose and God's nature and God's ways, you treat people like dirt because you can. And again, God gave this command. He said it. And so if you disregard what he said, you're disregarding him, not just his words. James says if you violate one law, you're accountable for the whole because you're operating or acting against God who gave this word. And you're hurting your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor and you hurt your neighbor. Some years ago, I just read about it recently. Some years ago, a man was falsely accused of a crime, a financial crime. And they humiliated him with the perp walk, you know? They put him in chains and the TV cameras caught it. And it was a lie. It just wasn't true at all. Somebody didn't like him and they lied about him. And now you might say, well, that person, you know, they suffered a lie. But wait, he lost his job because somebody said, we can't have employees of our company with a public face on TV doing perp walks. Well, he was innocent, but he still lost his job. So you stole from him. And that man's spirit was ruined for years. So that lie killed him in a way too. There's no such thing as one little sin. It's all connected. You commit one sin, you violate God's entire will for this person. Now, I know. What we want to do is we say, you know, it's being so difficult. Surely obedience belongs in the partial category. Surely it's better to straighten up the room a little than leave it a mess. And surely it's better to straighten up my life a little than to leave it a total mess. Surely God is pleased with partial obedience if I'm trying hard. Yes, it's better to obey a little than not at all. And what James really has in mind is this, the person who, not the person who tries and fails, says, Lord, forgive me, I want to go again. But the person who says, hey, thanks God for this law and this law and this law, but this one over here I don't like so much. And I'm not going to follow that one. Deliberately disregarding God's will. That is rebellion against God. And James exposes the mindset. You see, if you pick and choose among God's commands, who's God? Sure, you're willing to listen to what he says as a sort of advice. But if you don't like it, you don't do it. So who's the ultimate arbiter? You are. Which means you're God. Still. And God is not. If you're only obeying the laws you like, you're obeying yourself and your desires. God gave every law. Somebody said once, years ago, that religious people, I use that word deliberately, Christians, but also people who go to church who aren't necessarily really disciples, tend to think of God's law and obeying it as something like little bricks. You know, we kind of stack good deeds on top of each other, and the more good deeds you do, the better off you are, and here's another one, and this one's kind of slanted, we'll be careful, and we'll stack up our good deeds. And, oh, I made a mistake, so we got to take one or two off, but I still have 3 good deeds, and so God's pleased. But that's really not how God views our good deeds. It's more like obedience to the law is not piling up good deeds like bricks, but obedience or following the Lord is more like a sheet of glass. And when you disobey, you pick up a brick and you throw it through the sheet of glass. If somebody threw a brick through one of our windows, would we say, that's a beautiful window, it just happens to have one little brick hole in it? What would we say? We'd say the window is broken. The window is shattered. The whole thing is ruined. Deliberate disobedience is like taking a brick and firing it through a window. There's no such thing as little, small acts. Let me say the same thing a different way. When I was about 45 years old, somebody said, Dan, you need to get a physical. You haven't had a physical since you were 30 years old or something like that. So I got a physical. And, you know, things were good and my blood chemistry is great. And they listened to my heart and they said, man, your heart goes clickety-clack and there's no leakage of valves. You have a wonderful heart. And then the doctor started doing the palpation and he kept poking at one spot, which is never a good thing. And he said, you know, you just may have an enlarged spleen. Now, that's a scary thing. An enlarged spleen can be a disease that can kill you. And so some more tests, and they said, yep, by golly, your blood chemistry is great, and your heart goes clickety-clack, and I'll never forget it. Everybody was so nice, which started to scare me after a while. I said, they're being nice because they think I'm going to die. And one person took, you know, an x-ray, and they said, you have beautiful lungs. I said, you mean beautiful lungs for a 45-year-old? No, you have beautiful lungs. So what does that mean, beautiful lungs? And they're just being nice. Because if my spleen was cancerous, I'm going to die. I was fine. But I realized that if everything is working and one system is off, your heart, your lungs can be great. But if your spleen has cancer, it can kill you. And so it is spiritually. You're going to have some bricks in place over here and look pretty good. And if you're in rebellion against God, if there's a part of your system that's rebellious against God, then your whole person is rebelling against God. The desire to obey God is either to follow Christ is all or it's nothing. If you say, you know, I like the law about murder, I want to keep that one, but you know, the one about fornication or stealing, I'm not so sure. You're in rebellion against God. Months ago, we're in the book of Romans. Romans stresses at various points the sovereignty of God over history. James is stressing God's moral sovereignty over our lives. He's immersed, he's drenched in the teaching of Jesus and the call to love. And he's saying, folks, we're not at a cafeteria. You can't pick and choose between the words that Jesus speaks. It's like we're at a gourmet restaurant where the chef has prepared this one menu and it all hangs together and you either accept the meal presented or you don't. If you don't like it, go to another restaurant. It's all or nothing. Now, verse 12, again, I'm asking you to see it with your own eyes. Verse 12 says that we will be judged by the law that gives freedom. So don't take it that God's law is onerous. God's law gives freedom. You may say, well, you know, I'm free to do whatever I want. That's true. If you want to take cocaine and heroin and get drunk every night, you're free to do that. But you may find it profoundly enslaving to be hooked on cocaine and heroin and alcohol. And you may say to yourself, well, you know, I'm free to indulge my anger. True. But you may become an angry person. And I'm free to complain all I want, but you may become a complainer and a whiner. And you may say, well, you know, I'm free to think of myself as a victim. True. But if you think of yourself as a victim long enough, you may find yourself feeling kind of powerless. And I can treat my friends however I want, true, but you may not have any friends after a while. Following God's law sets you free. Violating God's law doesn't make life better, it makes it worse. The law gives freedom, and so we should embrace it. But James is going deeper. Verse 13, he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Given the overall picture of James 2, I'm sure that means mercy to the poor. It's all through James 2. So you should be merciful to the poor. That's why in this church, we announce and we put it in Info Central and it's on our website and we give you chances to take care of the poor. You know? And you can do it abroad and you can sponsor orphans overseas and you can do things right here. You can do things downtown. You can care for refugees. You can care for people who are down and out. There's lots of things to do. We should show kindness to feed and clothe the poor. But then judgment without mercy will be shown to those who show no mercy. Now I know some of you are thinking, wait a second, judgment without mercy? This is kind of legal. Where's the gospel in this? And the answer is it's in the last phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a short burst. It's not explained. But James is writing to believers who should know what and how mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's how it works. Mercy triumphs over judgment in our life when we see our sin, sins like favoritism, sins like picking and choosing, rebelling against God, when we see that sin and we don't excuse it and we don't explain it away, we admit it, we confess it, we lament over it, we say to God, please forgive me and set me on a better path. Mercy triumphs over judgment through Jesus, who bore our sins in his person on the tree, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, which means that all the good deeds, the stack of good deeds that should go as high as they could go, which we will never perform, that performance was fulfilled by Jesus. And if we trust him, our sins, sins of rebellion, are eradicated, washed away, paid for, and the good deeds that we should have rendered are rendered by him, and they're put to our account. We've got a stack of bricks, infinite in size and scope, and the glass, the sheet of glass, is pure. I believe that James is saying something that we all need to hear. He's calling us to repent. He's calling us to ask for mercy every day. And I believe that unless we're comatose, we sin every single day. Now, I can't prove that to you. I can't say, here's a verse over here that says, you sin every day. But I'm going to tell you this. The Lord's Prayer is the model prayer, right? And what does it say? It says, give us this day our daily bread, which means we should, can and should pray the Lord's Prayer every day, right? Pray for daily bread. I hope you do pray for daily bread and God's provision and God's, I hope you thank God for your daily bread, right? But if we can pray for bread every day, the next phrase is, and forgive us our debts. And therefore we should ask God to forgive us every day. And if we should be forgiven every day, it's because we sin every day. It's painful to do it, you know. It's hard sometimes when you've done something wrong to admit it. You want to stand on your self-image as a pretty good person. There's lots of ways to forgo repentance. You can excuse your sin. You can blame other people. Yes, I got angry, but they provoked me. You can deny your sin. You can redefine it. Somebody says, why are you two always arguing, always bickering? We're not arguing. We're presenting our position in an animated way. Yes, that's what we're doing. We're not arguing. And by the way, we never steal anything either. We just borrow indefinitely without permission. I'm going to pay it back someday. Sometimes we do something very different. We come to shame and we say, you know, it's pointless. I'm worthless. Why would God ever want to forgive me? I'm not even going to ask because he's not going to forgive me. One of the most common questions I get is, can God forgive me if I commit the same sin over and over again? The answer is, of course he will. He knows. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our bad habits. He loves us with an everlasting love, as we are. And so we should pray every day and take it all to the Lord every day and say, Lord, let your mercy triumph. That word triumph actually means boast or exalt. May mercy boast triumphantly, declaring that it has won, it has defeated judgment. So let's review a little bit. James 2 is a word for complacent believers, sharp warnings that say there's no such thing as little sin. There's no room for spiritual sloppiness. Don't say, oh, it's just a little sin. Little sins violate the law of love to our neighbor. Little sins entail all the other sins. We have no right to say, oh, it's only a little command. No, God, the Almighty, infinite God, who's perfectly holy, gave us all of his commands. And if you break one, you're violating God's very will. But better than that, God's grace is greater than our sin. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And he is infinitely pleased, infinitely loving, infinitely merciful to us if we but ask him for mercy. And I pray that we do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that mercy would triumph over judgment in our lives. Lord Jesus, may we call upon you truly, not dreaming that we can build that stack of brick-like good deeds high enough, but knowing that you have. And Lord, you're just as pleased with us and love us just as much when we repent and believe as when we do well. And so, Lord, I pray for people who have never yet asked for grace and ask that you would show them to do that today, tomorrow, the next day. And Lord, for those of us who have walked with you for 5 or 10 or 40 years or 60 years, I pray that we would call upon you for mercy and that mercy would triumph over judgment as we give ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.